You will know that this weekend is Memorial Day weekend. And for many, Memorial Day itself can be a painful time because it obviously brings up memories of loved ones who are gone from us. And Memorial Day is not just a holiday, but it's a time for reflection. It's a time even for us to consider our own mortality, because it reminds us that we're not here to stay. We remember those that have gone from us, but they have gone only ahead of us sometime, for we will also go that way. In thinking of Memorial Day, I was thinking about the fact that the Bible not only talks about death and about the destiny of those who die, but in relation to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very appropriate for us, I think, particularly appropriate to think about his death on Memorial Day. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see in the latter part, he talks about the fact that when the Savior died, he said certain words beforehand to the disciples as they anticipated that death. When he gave thanks for the bread, for instance, he said, "Take, eat," verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And when you think of those words, and you think of the words that are used in another part as well, in verse 25, at the end of that verse, "in remembrance of me," literally, those words could be translated, "for a memorial of me." So when we have the Lord's Supper, it is quite literally a memorial feast. We are remembering the Lord's death till he come. Even as on Memorial Day, we remember those that have died who belonged to us, particularly those who were of our own flesh and blood. We remember at the Lord's Supper the death of our Savior. When we think about the death of our loved ones, and particularly those that we know were professing believers and we trust were those who died in Christ, we're confronted with the question sometimes, are we ever going to see them again? Are we going to see them again the way that we knew them in life? Or are they going to be like ghosts or some sort of ethereal figures? What is it going to be like when we see them again in heaven? Is there actually a future for their bodies? We obviously believe in the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about that. The Bible talks about spirits. It talks about angels and so on. God himself is a spirit. But is there a material aspect to this? And the Bible very clearly answers that question by telling us that there is. And that's the thing that sets the Christian religion apart, is the belief in a bodily resurrection. You see, when the Lord Jesus came from the grave, he came from the grave bodily. And of course, we believe in body, soul, and spirit. That very description is given in the next chapter to the one that we read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't want to get too technical tonight, but there are a couple of schools of thought in regard to these descriptions. There are some people who believe that we are a dichotomy. We have two parts, and that in a certain sense, spirit and soul are interchangeable. There are others who believe in a teaching that's known as traducianism, I believe, from distant memory when I studied it in theological class. Certainly there is the idea, and it's expressed in the English here, of a tripartite arrangement where we have literally a spirit, a soul, and a body. There are some who will believe that it's only the true believer who can be described as one who has spirit, and soul and body, whereas everybody else is just soul and body. I'm not a fan of the Scofield Reference Bible. I'm sure you would know that. But I can tell you that Scofield's notes on this portion are very good. And if you ever get a hold of the notes of Scofield on this particular aspect of body, soul and spirit, they're very good and they're very convincing. But that's the only good thing I'm going to say about C.I. Scofield tonight or any other night. But as we think about this subject, and I'm sure it's true that every believer at some time or another thinks about these things, it may well have been the case that the Christians in Thessalonica were troubled about those very questions. What happens to the body? What happens to the soul? Do they ever come together again? Do we ever see our loved ones again as we knew them in life? Will we know our loved ones in heaven? All of those questions, I'm sure, may well have been in their minds. And wondering what actually was the future of their deceased loved ones. Would they still be included when the Lord returned? Or were they hopelessly lost? Or what was the situation with them? And it could well be that Paul was dealing with questions in people's hearts when he wrote the words in the latter part of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. He said in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be in the dark about these things. I want you to understand what the situation is concerning people who have died in Christ. And that is, by the way, how they are described in verse 16. At the end of that verse, the dead in Christ. So you should understand when he uses the term in verse 13, them which are asleep, or as it is in verse 14, them which sleep in Jesus, or verse 15, them which are asleep. He's not talking about people who are sleeping in life. He's talking about those who are asleep in the graves. And he's not talking about soul sleep, because the Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. When it talks about them that are asleep, it's referring to the bodies of believers. We think of the terminology that was used concerning Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus sleepeth. And when the Lord said that, the disciples thought he was talking about taking of rest in sleep. And he had to plainly say to them, Lazarus is dead. He's not just sleeping. He's dead. His body has died. His soul has gone to wherever it goes to. I believe it must have gone to heaven. But anyway, as we look at this, we see that Paul is talking about those who have slept the sleep of death. And in that context, he really deals with three subjects that I believe are very relevant to this occasion tonight. First of all, Paul goes to the heart of the troubles of the Thessalonians by acknowledging the very real experience of grief. You know, there are some people who try to avoid grief and sorrow by pretending that it doesn't happen. I don't know if you've heard of some of the nonsense that's taught by the Christian Science religion, but Christian Science has this view that death is not really real. Nonsense. There is such a thing as death, and as a result of that, there is grief. And Paul acknowledges here the experience of grief. Notice that in verse 13. He says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And notice carefully, he doesn't say Christians are not supposed to sorrow. You must look at this entire statement. He didn't put a period after those words, that ye sorrow not. He said that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. But he is acknowledging sorrow. And men and women, death is part of life. It's a part of our daily experience. Every day as you get into your car, I'm sure at some point you'll drive past one or more cemeteries. You might drive past a whole bunch of cemeteries if you drive by a whole lot of old churches, because that's where a lot of people are buried, in the churchyard. Many a time when you're driving along, you'll be behind a whole line of traffic, and you wonder, what in the world is going on today? What's the problem? And then you realize there's a funeral. Death is a part of life. Death interrupts people's lives every single day. You can read the obituaries in the newspaper or online, and you notice that death is a part of life. On our news bulletins, on the radio or on the television, we hear about some celebrity or some movie star or some well-known person who has died. Death is part of life. It is appointed unto men once to die. And with death there comes grief. Grief is spoken of here in this passage, and there are two kinds of grief. Two kinds of sorrow that fill people's hearts. There is a sorrowing that is accompanied by hope, but there is a sorrow that is accompanied with no hope. Those are the two things that are in view as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Now think about believers. Paul did not say to these Christians in Thessalonica, I don't want you to be grieving over your dead. I don't want you to shed any tears or to show any sorrow. And I think there are people, even in the day in which we live, who think that somehow showing that you are sorrowful or grieving over a death is a sign of weakness. Or for some weird reason, they think it's sinful to be sorrowing when someone dies. Well, actually, I've often said to people not to be ashamed of their tears, because you have tear ducts in your eyes because God created them. Grief is a natural thing. When we read in the scripture about those who lost loved ones, we find that that was accompanied by grief. I've already mentioned Lazarus. And you notice there at the grave of Lazarus, there were those who came up to mourn and to weep with them. Actually, among the Jews, there were professional mourners. Can you imagine? People who were paid to come and to wail and to weep, just to show that they were sorry with you, to grieve with you over the death of a loved one. In the Old Testament, the Bible talks about Abraham, and Abraham's wife died before him. And therefore, Abraham, when he came up to bury Sarah, he came up to mourn and to weep for her. In the New Testament, we read about Stephen, who was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And the Word of God tells us in verse 60 of that chapter, the very last verse, when he had said this, he fell asleep. And it's not talking about him falling asleep. It's talking about him dying. But look at the next chapter, Acts chapter 8 and verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Oh, they wept and they cried, because they missed him. They missed him. Paul didn't say we're not supposed to grieve, but rather he points out that the Christian is one who can have sorrow, but at the same time that sorrow is accompanied by hope. When we lose our loved ones who die in Christ, we obviously feel the pain of the separation. That's the thing about it. When they leave us, even though they may have been sick, they may have been very unwell, and we know that they had to go on, it's hard. It's really hard, because you know that now life is going to go on without them. And so there's sorrow. There's pain in the heart. It hurts. Sometimes in the midst of a time of bereavement like that, you feel as if your heart is so broken it could come out through your chest. There's a pain in the midst of death. But in the midst of that sorrow and that pain, there is this sure knowledge that we'll see that loved one again, and that brings consolation and hope and comfort. There is the experience of grief, but It's wonderful to have that experience of grief when it can be accompanied with hope. The righteous hath hope in his death, the scripture says. But then there's a grieving without hope. And unbelievers do not have any hope to temper their grief. I've walked away from the grave of loved ones of mine, and I've often thought to myself, they're not there to stay, thank God. There's a day coming when they're going to come up out of there, and we're going to be reunited. But there are people who walk away from the grave of a loved one and they don't have any hope. They have no assurance whatsoever that they will ever see that person again. So the Christian has a totally different view of death than the unbeliever, because he can look forward with great joy to that which the Apostle Paul speaks of here. He says that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. It's a terrible thing to be without hope. And by the way, that's how unbelieving people are described. That's how they live, is without hope. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? Before we were saved, before they were saved, he described them as being without hope. Ephesians 2 verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without God, having no hope. It's a terrible thing to be without hope. But from the experience of grief, Paul goes on to talk about the exhibition of gladness. See, here's the reason why we have hope. Here's the reason why we don't need to be sorrowing as others. Verse 14 begins, for. You could substitute the word for with the word because. Here's the reason. Here's the reason that you shouldn't sorrow as others that have no hope. Don't sorrow in the same way that they do. For, because if we believe, and that's important, do we believe? Do we have that trust? Do we have that hope in our hearts? That sure knowledge? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Paul talks about four things here. He talks about four events that are going to give the believer hope. One is the return of Christ. The coming of the Lord, he mentions there in verse 15. The coming of the Lord. What we refer to as the second advent. The first advent was when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, into the womb of the Virgin Mary, lived and died, but then he rose again. And he went to heaven where he is seated at God's right hand. He intercedes for us. But there's this that we all have hope concerning, which is the second coming of Christ, his second advent. Remember the disciples on the mountain there in Acts chapter 1. They were told by the angels, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so the event that Paul talks about, first of all here, giving hope to the believer, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many great hymns that speak to that. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me, for you. That's the hope of the believer. It's referred to as the blessed hope. And it is a blessed hope. Now notice how he describes this great hope. He says in verse 15, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. This is why I called it the loudest chapter in the Bible, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And let me just say, there are people who have a foolish notion that before Christ comes in what they call the revelation, that he's going to come meantime to the air in what they call the rapture. I'm sure you've heard of that. The idea is that Christ will come to the air for his people only, and he's coming secretly. Nobody else will know anything about it except believers. Now, if you read this, and just read it as it is in the English, in verse 16, you can ask yourself the question, where is the secrecy? Because I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing any secrecy in verse 16. Because it mentions that he'll descend from heaven with a shout. It is a fact that the word for shout there is a military command. It is a shout that someone would give as a general marshalling his troops. I don't think there's anything secret about that. It's certainly not soft, but loud. Again, with the voice of the archangel. The archangel, whether it be Gabriel or another archangel, the voice of the archangel is going to be a loud voice. And with the trump of God, a trumpet is the loudest instrument in the orchestra. So this is the loudest chapter in the Bible. And just because it's honing in and focusing in on the resurrection of believers, some have extrapolated from that that therefore this is only talking about the resurrection of believers. I don't subscribe to that view at all. I do not believe that this is just a portion that's talking about believers, because only believers will be raised when Jesus comes. Because John chapter 5, as a matter of fact, tells us that when the Lord comes and when he speaks, all men will be raised. Yes, I do believe in a general resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 28. These are not my words. These are the words of Jesus. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Some brethren will try to divide those into two separate events. I don't. There will be a resurrection of the dead, Paul said in the book of Acts. Not two resurrections of the dead. He said there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's what the Bible says. Now this resurrection is going to happen at the return of the Lord. There's going to be a shout, the archangel's voice, a blast from the trumpet of God. This same Jesus who was taken up into heaven is going to come and so in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. That was a public event. When the Lord ascended from the mount, he went up visibly. When he comes back again, he'll come back again visibly. Revelation chapter 1, which Mr. Schofield says is a different event, but he's wrong. It says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now some clever person will say, but wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that he's coming as a thief in the night? Therefore he's coming secretly. Well, is that what it means? Is that what the Bible means when it says that the Lord will come as a thief in the night, that he's coming secretly? Let's read on into chapter 5. It's talking about the time of the Lord's coming. It's not talking about the manner of it. It's talking about the time. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when, see, it's the time that's in view, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's the suddenness of the Lord's coming that's likened to the appearance of a thief, not the secrecy. It's the suddenness of it. It's the unexpected nature of it. But notice carefully, verse 4 and 5 of chapter 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of the day and the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We're watching for the coming of the Lord. The ungodly are not. That's the thing. If you were watching your home, if you had a security system on your home, or you were watching out in case thieves would come, they wouldn't be able to get in. But if you're not watching, then you're going to be in trouble. That's the way it is with the ungodly. They're not watching. The day of the Lord will come as a thief to them. But there's no secrecy. There's no secrecy. And I believe that the doctrine of the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church is a myth. There you are. It's a myth. It has no foundation in Scripture. And I know that many who would hear that would be horrified to hear that. But the reality is that every passage of Scripture in the New Testament that talks about the second coming of Christ is talking about one and the same event. Every single one of them. Matthew 24. I was at a service once. My wife will probably remember it. And when the preacher came in Matthew 24 down to that verse that says, "These are the beginning of sorrows," I kid you not, he said to the congregation, "Take your pen and write in the margin of your Bible beside verse 8 the word rapture." And I thought, why would you do that? You know why you would do that? Because it's not there. That's why. And if it's not there, you've got to insert it there, because his doctrine has to fit what the Scripture says, and so he's got to squeeze it into that portion. And I remember thinking that day, wow, that's amazing. For somebody who would say that they believe in sola scriptura, they believe in the Bible and the Bible only, and would quote probably copiously from Revelation 22, don't be adding to or taking away from the Word of God. And he's telling all the gulls in the congregation to write in their margin of their Bible the word rapture beside a certain verse. Well, you would have to write it in, because it's not there. That's the reality. But Christ is coming again. That's the important thing. The Lord is coming again. And he's not coming in a second and third coming. It's not, you know, this nonsense. I hear this from people. There's a two-stage second coming. Come on. If I go to your house and knock on the door, and then I go away for 7 years, and then I come back and knock on your door again, did I come to your house twice, or did I come once? Oh, well, that's not the way it is, you see, because he's not really coming. He's coming to the air the first time, and then he's coming to the earth the second time. So that's a how is that a second coming? Can you explain how that could be a second coming? Divided into two periods, divided by 7 years? That's not a second coming. That's a second coming and a third coming. Or what they call the rapture and the revelation, which is an invention. It's not taught. I'm telling you, it's not taught in the New Testament. And yet there are churches that are built on that doctrine. There are people who will not have fellowship with you, or with me for that matter, because we don't subscribe to that view. But I think I've said enough about that. Paul comforts the believers, not with some sort of a secret coming of the Lord, where they're all going to be bundled out of here before bad stuff happens. No, he talks about the second coming of the Lord, the return of Christ, and he talks about the resurrection of the dead. He takes away all their uncertainty that there might have been when they're thinking about their deceased loved ones. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend, and he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. See, here's what happens to the Christian when he dies. When a believer passes away, his body and soul are separated, the one from the other. The soul leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord. That person that you knew that lived in that case, in that earthly house, is now gone. Therefore, that body no longer communicates with you. The person that you knew is no longer in that corpse. Gone to be with the Lord, gone to his great reward. That's what happens. The body and the soul are separated. The soul immediately goes into God's presence because, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, the believer, when he dies, is absent from the body and he is at home or present with the Lord. And there's no purgatory in there. And what happens to the body? Well, the body is placed in the grave. The body is in the grave. It rots and decays. It's a horrible thing to think about, but that's the reality. But the soul is in perfect peace in the presence of the Lord. And when the Lord comes, verse 14 says, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Think of that great train, that great army of God's people that are coming with Jesus. All the souls of the redeemed who have died are coming with the Lord at his second advent. And at that moment, their bodies are going to be raised from the dead and reunited with their souls. And how long will that take? Well, it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. It says in that scripture, by the way, let's read verse 51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we shall all be changed. How long will it take? In a moment. That's when we'll be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, the last has always been the last, not the one before the last. When somebody says, that's your last chance, I believe that that's your last chance. Or, more appropriately, that's the last cookie in the jar. Once you eat that, that's it. That's the last one. There are no more after this one. The last trump is the last trump. You know what C.I. Schofield tells you? Yes, this is the last trump of a particular set of trumpets, but there's more that are yet to come. Very convenient, that, isn't it? But when the Bible talks about the second coming of the Lord, and it said it'll be at the last trump, I believe that. For the trumpet shall sound. And here we have the same things talked about as were talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What an amazing thing that that body that has been dissipated into a million different particles is brought together in a miracle of God, incorruptible. Amazing. That's going to happen as quick as a flash, as we might say, the resurrection of the dead. And then there's the rising of the living. The resurrection of the dead, Paul tells us, is going to be closely followed by the rising of those that are alive. Those Christians who are still alive at the time of the Lord's coming are not going to have to die. There's a great preacher called W.P. Nicholson, and he used to say he couldn't decide which was best. He couldn't decide what he wanted. He couldn't decide, would it be better to die and have that experience of rising first and your body and soul being reunited, or would it be better to be still alive when the Lord comes and not have to die? He said he couldn't make up his mind. Well, the Lord made up his mind because he died. And he, along with other believers, will be raised. But those that are alive at the time of the Lord's coming, and there will be people alive at his coming, wouldn't it be really something if we were some of those? It could happen, you know. It could. We would then be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and instantaneously be changed. I don't know how that's going to happen. But these bodies of ours that decay and are full of problems and ill health, in some cases, will receive a glorified resurrection body without dying. What a miracle that will be. And then there's going to be a great reunion. The reunion of the children of God. There's a hymn which says, there's going to be a meeting in the air. In the sweet, sweet by and by. What a great day that's going to be. Can you say that? I'm going to meet you over there in that home beyond the sky. Such singing we will hear, never heard by mortal ear, 'twill be glorious, I do declare. And God's own Son will be the leading one in that meeting in the air. That is, friends, the blessed hope. Just stop and try to imagine that for a moment. The saints of God of all the ages united with each other. And yes, it will begin with Adam. And it will include all the patriarchs. And it will include all the saints of God that we read about in the Old Testament, because they're part of the church as well for whom Jesus died. And all believers in all ages, the great preachers, the great missionaries, the great reformers and martyrs, all of them, all gathered together in one place. I've been at some great meetings in my lifetime. I can remember some of those as a child and even as an adult. Some of those meetings when the singing would have made the hair stand on the back of your neck and the goosebumps all over your body. It was so special. Absolutely incredible. But I want to tell you, that's nothing compared to the experience that we will have when we meet with all of the children of God in that great day. There are certain people that I'm looking forward to seeing more than others, of course. And you'll be the same. There are people that you know that are in glory. There are Christian parents that will look forward to seeing those little children that they lost in life again. There are Christian husbands who will look forward to seeing that wife that was taken from them, and wives who lost their husbands, they'll look forward to seeing them again. Christians who have had some of the dearest friends that you could ever have in life, who have been parted in death, they're going to be reunited. What a great day that will be. What a day it will be when we see our Lord and Savior for the very first time. We've read about Him. We've talked about Him. We've talked to Him. We've read His Word. He has spoken to us from His Word. We've sometimes foolishly tried to imagine what He looked like, and some popish picture come up before our minds and we didn't like it because it's not a true representation of Him anyway. But we've often thought, what will it be? What will it be to look on the face of the One who shed His precious blood for our redemption? The Bible says clearly that we shall see Him face to face. It says that in 1 John chapter 3, that we're going to see Him as He is. What a great day that will be. What a reunion that will be. Sometimes we attend reunions here on earth. I suppose even on Memorial Day weekend, a lot of families have family reunions. And they don't last. And sometimes they're not the greatest of occasions anyway. Somebody gets their nose out of joint. Somebody's not happy with something. A couple of people fall out with each other. And it becomes a real disaster. And you wish you hadn't gone to it. I know that not all family reunions are like that. But it can be like that. But it's not going to be like that with this great reunion. And the thing about it is, the best of family reunions or even church reunions here on earth, the best of them all come to an end very quickly. But here's a reunion in which all that are involved will never be separated from one another again. Because it tells us that there, doesn't it? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 17. There's another thing here that causes great joy in our hearts. It's a comfort to believers. There's not only the thought of the experience of grief, but we don't sorrow as others that have no hope. There's not only the exhibition of gladness in these four events that we've mentioned, but there's the expectation of glory. See, whenever we think about all of these things that are going to happen. They're not part of Paul's imagination. They're things that Paul said that were based on a solid foundation. What was that foundation? If we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, there's the basis of it. There is the foundation of this. Jesus died and rose again. The Thessalonian believers, like all believers, had been saved from their sins. They had been given everlasting life on the basis of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Jesus died to redeem his people from their sins. But notice that he also died to redeem them from the bondage of corruption, even from the results of death itself. You see, in Romans chapter 8, you read about the completeness of the redemption. It even talks about the redemption not only of the body, but of all creation. The whole creation groaneth in pain together until now. It travaileth, waiting for the redemption. And there's going to be a redemption, even of our bodies. If the body of just one Christian stayed in the grave, the redemption of Jesus would not be perfect and it would not be complete. But that's not going to happen. All the redeemed will be brought from their graves. And thank God the sin that separated us from God has been removed by Christ. At the resurrection, it'll be clear that all of our sins have been removed because the consequences of sin have been dealt with. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is such a wonderful truth, 1 Corinthians 15, because it is that which guarantees our own resurrection. Because I live, ye shall live also. That's what the Lord Jesus said. But here's the thing. The hope that he described, if I could emphasize it once more, it doesn't indiscriminately apply to everybody who lives in this world, but only to those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. Only to those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. It's only those who believe. It's only those who are saved. There's going to be no happy reunion for unbelievers. There's no happy future for the lost. But there is a happy future for the child of God. What peace we have in our hearts in knowing that because Jesus died and because Jesus rose, even if we die, we're going to rise again. And we're going to be with him for the endless ages of eternity. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul finishes, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. May the Lord comfort our hearts and bless our hearts with this great thought. There is a hope that is steadfast and sure that we have since Jesus came into our hearts.